theme for this conference is going to be knowing God and His full purpose. I think one of the great errors in Christian understanding is the meaning of eternal life. Most believers, if you were to ask them, what do you mean by eternal life? I think the answer you'd get is, we're going to live forever in heaven. But that cannot be the meaning of eternal life, because people who go to hell live forever too. And so it must be something else. And the reason for that ignorance is because they haven't read the scriptures. Nowhere in the scripture does it say eternal life means to live forever. See, there are a lot of things in scripture. If you want to know the meaning of it, you must not look in a dictionary. You must look in the scripture itself. If you want to understand humility, if you look up the dictionary meaning of humility, you'll never be humble. Jesus said, learn it from me. And likewise, eternal life. Jesus described eternal life like this in John 17. He's given us a definition, so it's very clear. This is eternal life. John 17, verse 3. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is not living forever. You know, you can have more or less of eternal life. You probably never heard that. We probably think we have eternal life or we don't have it. But if eternal life means to know God and to know Jesus personally, there are some who know Him a lot and some who know Him very little. So there are some who have more of eternal life and some who have less. Eternal life is not eternal in the scripture, does not mean that which never ends. It means that which never had a beginning and never ends. So eternal life is a life that had no beginning and no end. And that is the life of God. And that's the wonderful thing about the new covenant, that God promises to give us His own life. How is it a believer can say, I have eternal life, and then watch pornography or lose his temper? That's not the life of God. He imagines he's got eternal life. Maybe he's got forgiveness of sins, but he's never laid hold of eternal life. See, he takes a verse like 1 John 5:13. These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Or John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in Him may not perish, but have everlasting life. Our knowledge of this life does not come from experience, but from verses. So we convince ourselves with verses here and there, I've got it. When your whole life is proclaiming that you don't have it. That's the trouble with a lot of Christians. And that's because, see what Jesus said to the Pharisees. I believe the problem with a lot of believers today is the same problem that the Pharisees had. They know the scriptures, but they don't know God. John 5, verse 39, Jesus told the Jews and the Pharisees of His time, you search the scriptures because you think eternal life is in them. You know, that's what I said. People who quote a scripture to prove they got eternal life. How do you know you got eternal life? Well, I'll show you. John 3:16. Or somebody else says, I'll show you. 1 John 5:13. You search the scriptures because you think in them there is eternal life. But these are only bearing witness to me, Jesus says. and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have that eternal life. So eternal life is not by quoting verses. You know, I mean, that should be obvious to us if you recognize that for 1500 years after the day of Pentecost, people never had a Bible like this. What could they quote? Nobody could quote John 3:16 or 1 John 5:13 for 1,500 years after the day of Pentecost. How were people supposed to have eternal life and know that they have eternal life in those years? I mean, if this was so essential to have a printed Bible, and I really believe it's a tremendous privilege we have to know the scriptures, God would have allowed printing to be discovered at least one century before Christ was born. So that right from the day of Pentecost, everybody would have a Bible. The great tragedy is that a lot of people, I find two extremes among Christians. This is an age in which there's tremendous ignorance of Scripture. A lot of believers are completely ignorant of Scripture. They don't read the Bible. They watch television far more than they read the Bible. They sit and gossip and talk more than they read the Bible. And that ignorance is what the devil plays on and leads them completely astray. And then that's one extreme. And then you have the other extreme of people who search the scriptures and know the verses and compare this with this. They're the legalists who have got a verse for everything, but they have no life. They don't have the life of Jesus. See, in the Old Testament, we know that well-known verse, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." That's from Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word, God's word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we were told to meditate on the word of God. Blessed is the man who meditates on his law day and night. But you know, you don't find verses like that in the New Testament. And this is another reason for the shallowness of a lot of Christians. They have not really understood the New Covenant. And if you've heard me speak any time, you see how I keep on emphasizing the New Covenant, because I find, despite my speaking about it so much, many people still haven't entered into it. In the New Testament, the light is not the written word primarily, but the living word. The word in the Old Testament was letters. The word in the New Testament, John 1:1, is Jesus Christ. And the legalists know the Old Testament letter, even if they're reading the New Testament, the spirit of the Old Testament. They don't know the living word. And the light in the New Testament is not the written word primarily. That was in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, in him was life, John 1:4. And that life was the light of men. And I know I have eternal life not because I quote a verse, because I've tasted the life of Jesus. That should be the reason. If all I can do is quote a verse, and that's all right in the beginning, but if that's all that you can say, even after some years, there's something fundamentally wrong with your Christian life. You need to even examine yourself whether you're really born again. For example, how do I know God is my Father? I can quote a verse. Say, God is my Father. But the Bible says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the Holy Spirit who tells me, hey, you're a child of God, and cries out from within me, Abba, Father. Somebody doesn't have to teach me. No, you must call God your Father. It's the Holy Spirit comes within me and makes me aware I'm a child of God and prompts me to call God Daddy. I'm just showing you what real new birth means. I used to be puzzled about why so many Christians don't seem to have a hunger for God's Word. When I was born again, well, I may have asked Jesus to come to my heart when I was 13, but I was never sure. I was always tossed about for 5 or 6 years. But a time came in my life when I was 19 and a half, when I surrendered completely to the Lordship of Christ. And I count that as the day I was really born again. Till then, I was just mouthing words, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Maybe I said that 500 times. But a lot of you may have said it just like I said it those 500 times. And I don't really believe I was born again. But a time came when I was sure, when I surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And you know, one of the results of that was, almost immediately, I had a tremendous hunger to read God's Word, to know the Lord. You know, when Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 2. You see, you don't have to tell a newborn baby to cry out for milk. Nowhere. I mean, if you've got to train a baby to cry out and urge it to cry out for milk, that baby is sick. It's probably not normally born. It's probably dead. Any living baby, normally born baby, cries out for milk. Even the little kittens born to cats or the little pups born to dogs. No one has to teach a little baby kitten or dog or human being that you need to cry out for milk. It's automatic, and so many times a day that child is crying out for milk. And that's what a mother delights to see. My child's a healthy child. Why is it we find so many people who claim to be born again who are not crying out for the milk of the Word, who don't seem to have a thirst to drink of the milk of the Word? And I'll tell you why. They're not really born again. They've got a verse. Some evangelist quoted a verse to them. Some evangelist told them, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. You got life. That's a tragedy. Then there's no hunger for God's Word. I would say, look at yourself like a baby who's not crying out for the milk of God's Word. Something is fundamentally wrong. And I know, all the 500 times I asked Jesus to come into my heart, I had no hunger for God's Word. But when I surrendered to the Lordship of Christ and Christ came into my life, really, nobody had to tell me to study the Scriptures. I used to carry a New Testament with me in my pocket, and if I was standing at a bus stop, I would read it, and I would, anywhere I had a few moments, I would read it, because I was like a baby who was longing for milk. And if you have that longing, you can be pretty sure you're born again. If you have a longing to know God through His Word, this is eternal life. And this is not something that we just have at the beginning of our Christian life. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's been his co-worker for perhaps 25 years. And to this wonderful young man, Timothy, whom Paul says he's one of the finest, he is the finest among all my co-workers. He calls him that in Philippians 2. He tells him in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, 12. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. You know that verse? Do some of you not have Bibles? Or you know it all in your head? It's a terrible thing if you don't have a Bible. I tell you, when you come for a conference, because you'll never get to know God. Take hold of eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. What does that mean, to take hold of eternal life? Does a man who's been a believer 25 years and the finest of Paul's co-workers, does he need to take hold of eternal life? If somebody told you to take hold of eternal life, have you ever heard any servant of God tell you, brother, sister, take hold of eternal life? I'm sorry to say nobody ever told me that. I wish somebody had told me that when I was a young Christian. Take hold of eternal life. And even if nobody told you that, don't you have 1 Timothy 6 there? If you ever read your Bibles, haven't you read 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, which says, take hold of eternal life? When you read that sentence there, what did you get from that? Did you stop and say, Lord, what does that mean for me? To take hold of eternal life. What does it mean? It means to get to know God better. Because that is how we have eternal life. And this is the wonderful provision of the new covenant, which people in the old covenant could never have. You know these different verses where it says the prophets in the Old Testament longed for these things. The Lord once told His disciples in Matthew 13, He says, those prophets longed to see the things you're seeing now. But they didn't have that opportunity. I wonder whether we realize, all of us sitting here, I wonder whether you realize, my brother, sister, that if Isaiah or Jeremiah were sitting here, he'd say, boy, I never got this privilege when I was there. You mean we can really know God like this? You mean we can really have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us? You know, if Isaiah and Jeremiah were able to speak to us from heaven, they say, you guys don't realize how lucky you are. We couldn't have it in our days when we lived on the earth. It says here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, the prophets, as to this salvation that we speak about, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful search and inquiry. Have you made careful search and inquiry to know all there is in the new covenant? Those prophets made a careful search and inquiry to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. The Spirit of Christ was there in the Old Testament upon these people. He wasn't indwelling them. But he was upon these prophets, you know, those prophecies about this new covenant. But they couldn't understand, when is this going to happen? And for whom is it going to happen? And then in some way God revealed to them, verse 12, that it was not for them. That all that they were saying was for a future generation that was going to come. They were not serving themselves, but they... In those things which now have been announced to you, verse 12, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And it's not only the prophets. It says even the angels in heaven long to look into this, to get a glimpse of it. It says in my margin, the angels long to have a glimpse of this. I wonder if that's the type of salvation you have experienced. For so many Christians, the Christian life is so boring. A lot of young people turn away from Christianity saying, it's boring. Young children, they say, Dad, it's boring. Church is boring. And you have to admit the type of Christianity presented in that church is boring. You've got to say yes. But why is it? That's not the type of Christianity that we're supposed to have in the new covenant. I like that verse in Proverbs 14:14 in the Living Bible. It says, the godly man's life is exciting. That's how our life should be. Exciting. Every day. And I'll tell you, I'm not trying to sell anything here. But I can give you my honest testimony after being a believer for 53 years. My life is really exciting. Every day. every single day. Joy never seems to decrease. It's a wonderful life when you really enter into the new covenant. When you really allow the Holy Spirit to baptize you. Allow Jesus to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and reveal the Father to you. And when you get to know God, you enter into the new covenant. Let me show you Hebrews chapter 8. You see, this is one of those privileges people in the Old Testament didn't have. Hebrews 8 and verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me. All shall know me. From the least, that means from the baby Christian, to the most mature apostle or in the world. All can know me. That is eternal life, which they could not have in the old covenant. That is the eternal life that Paul told Timothy to lay hold of. And that's what Jesus really came to reveal on earth. You know, when Jesus came to earth, people on earth had a completely wrong understanding of God, a misconception of what God was really like. The Pharisees, with all their knowledge of Scripture, had portrayed a wrong picture of God before all the Jewish people. And they were the only people on earth who had the true Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees knew that so well, but knowing that, they portrayed a wrong picture of God before the people in the preaching in their synagogues. And Jesus came as a light into that world. And that in that light, in his, through his life, the way he lived, he explained the Father. That's what he did for 33 and a half years. He was the light of the world, even before he started preaching. It says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. He explained the Father. And our calling, brothers and sisters, is the same thing. Because we are living in an age of tremendous confusion in Christendom. The more I see the way Christianity, even so-called born-again Christians and their leaders and so-called spirit-filled, tongue-speaking people, the way everybody's heading, it's Babylon. It's clearly towards Babylon. Christianity is rushing headlong towards Babylon. The Babylon described in Revelation 17 and 18. In Revelation 17, Christianity is involved with politics. In Revelation 18, Christianity is involved with money. That's Babylon. A Babylon that's involved in politics and money. I'll show you that. It says here, the woman who is the mother of harlots is riding on a beast, sitting on a scarlet beast, Revelation 17:3. The scarlet beast is the political power, and the woman is harlot Christianity, joining hands for political power. You see that in the Vatican, and you see that in many countries where Christians and Christian preachers even boast of their closeness to people in political power. It's Babylon all the way through. And then in chapter 18, it speaks about the merchants of the earth, where Christianity has become a business thing. So these are the two things which describe Babylon. Political power on earth and monetary power. And there are a lot of people who denounce Christians involved with politics, but don't realize that they've got Babylon in themselves. They are so mixed up with money. So Christianity is so corrupt today. And in the midst of this corrupt Christendom, God's calling you to be a light, not just denouncing it. Jesus didn't spend all his life denouncing, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong." If you look at the Gospels, you have one chapter, basically, Matthew 23, where he denounced the Pharisees. So all these Christians who go around denouncing Babylon, they're not following Jesus. You know what Jesus did? He made 11 disciples. He built a little church on earth. And he spent his time concentrating on that. It's easy to denounce sinners and to denounce Babylon. Anybody can do that. You don't even have to be converted to do that. But I tell you, to build a church with 11 disciples in your hometown, that'll take a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we take the easy route of denouncing Babylon and thinking we are some prophets. Rubbish. You're just critics. If you really want to follow Jesus, let the light shine through you and do what he did. He revealed the Father and reproduced his life in 11 people in 3.5 years so that he could leave and say, "You go forth and manifest that life." He said, "As long as I was in the world for these 3.5 years, or 33.5 years, I was the light of the world. But now, I'm going off to heaven," John chapter 9, verse 5. "I'm not the light of the world once I go to heaven." It's very, very important for Christians to understand that. That Jesus is not the light of the world today. That sounds like a very blasphemous statement to make. But isn't that what Jesus said? What other meaning do you get from John 9, verse 5? "Only as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And he certainly manifested that light all those years when he was here. By light, I mean the life of God, the life of the Father. So that at the end of those 33.5 years, he could say to his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." You don't need to see the Father. You have seen me. That's it. Everything you see in me is exactly what the Father is like. And he turned around to his disciples, "After I go," Matthew 5:14, "you are the light of the world." He's given us the responsibility that he had during those years he was on earth. It's an awesome responsibility. We're not just to have Bible study groups and have Bible studies on different subjects. We're not just to have evangelistic crusades and campaigns. We're not just to do social work and feed the poor. We are to be the light of the world, exactly like Jesus Christ was the light of the world. So that if somebody asks you who's the light of the world, you should be able to say me. You should be able to say that according to Matthew 5:14. But this is where we find Christians shrinking from that responsibility and say, "Oh, don't look at me, my life's all a mess. Look at Jesus, he's the light of the world." He never expected us to say that. I'd say any Christian who speaks like that has got the spirit of Babylon. He's got to repent. And there are worldly Christians like that, and there are legalistic Christians like that. And both are not fulfilling God's purpose. One of the things that has really distressed me through the years is, why is it there are a number of people who like to come for conferences like this and hear God's word and like to listen to the messages on the internet. And some of them have learned, listened to hundreds and hundreds of messages and increased in knowledge so much of the Bible. But why is it they don't make even 11 disciples where they are? Even after so many years, why is it they don't even have one or two disciples? Why isn't there a local church that glorifies God? See, that's why we need to know God and understand His purpose. The very first book, let me show you a difference between Old Testament and New Testament, like I always try to point out. In the Old Testament, the very first book written was the book of Job. You've often heard me say that. Because Job was written before Genesis. Because Moses wrote Genesis and Job lived at least 500 years before Moses. So when God was writing a book for humanity, He first started with Job. And there, you know, I've often said when you read the Bible, you need to try and get into the heart of God and understand what His heart is like. If that becomes your burden, you won't get bored reading the Old Testament prophets. When you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll understand what God detests. Yeah, I'll come to that another time, but in Job, when God was writing the first book for the human race, He begins with the story of a man. A man whom He could boast about to Satan. And that was always God's desire in the Old Testament. I want a man. Or a woman. I want a man. By man I mean a human being. I want a man who will be my representative on earth. So that when Satan boasts about the hundreds and thousands of people of the race of Adam who are following him, God can say, but have you seen Job? God doesn't have to point thousands of people. He's looking for one man. That's what I see in the very first book of the Bible, which God wrote. He's as it were saying to us in that first chapter, I'm looking for a man. And He found that man in Job. And think how disappointed God would have been if all over the world there was not even one. But there was one man whom He could boast to Satan about. When Satan could say, look at all these, there were three preachers who came to preach to Job. And if you read the things that those three preachers, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, preached in the book of Job, it's almost impossible to find anything wrong about God that they said. All that they said about God was true. Try and find one statement that they make which is wrong. And yet at the end of it, the Lord says to them, you haven't spoken about me what is right. How is that? You haven't spoken about me what is right. And if you try and search those chapters in which they speak, right up to chapter 31 or something, there's nothing they say which is wrong. They didn't know God. Satan could even point to them and say, look at those preachers. God, look at Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad. They don't know you. You know that. God say, yes, even those preachers don't know me. Those who say the right things. But have you looked at Job? And that's what he says even today. I think the devil says, points out to a lot of preachers today. They may be saying the right things. Do you know that one of the things that these three guys said is even quoted in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 3. A quotation from these three guys. So what they said was right. If the Holy Spirit can quote them in 1 Corinthians 3. But they didn't know God. God couldn't boast about them. So what I learned from there is, God is looking for a man. And that's what you see in the book of Genesis. He was always looking for a man. He was so delighted when he found Enoch. After so many years, he finds one man who wants to walk with him. And he was so delighted with him, he just took him up to heaven without even allowing him to die. And then he finds another man, Noah. One man. It's always one man. Throughout the Old Testament, it's like that. He's looking for a man. And then the generations after Noah failed God again. And then again God looks for one man, Abraham. He's always looking for one person. When he wanted to save Egypt from a famine and thereby save the tribe of Jacob, again he looked for one man, Joseph. So much depended on that one person. When God wanted to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, again he looks for one man. I've often thought of this, you know, how God waits for a man to be ready before he does his job. Let me repeat for the benefit of those who haven't heard me say it before. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he told him in verse 13, Genesis 15, 13, Abraham, I want you to know something. Even though I called you to Canaan, you're not going to possess this land right now. And there's a reason. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm not going to destroy them yet. Verse 16 of Genesis 15. There's a reason why I can't destroy them yet. Because their sin has not come up to the brim where I can wipe them out. The Canaanites are not ready to be destroyed. God is long-suffering. He's going to take 400 years before that sin comes up to the brim. Then they'll be ready to be wiped out. You know, just like God waited in Sodom for a long time before He destroyed it. He had to wait 400 years in Canaan. He told him in verse 13, therefore, till then, your descendants are going to be in a strangers in a land where they'll be there for 400 years. Then they'll come back. But when you turn to Exodus in chapter 12 and verse 40, Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, we read that the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, not 400 years. There's a difference. Didn't God know? Couldn't He see the future? Couldn't He know that it was not going to be 400 years, it was going to be 430? Why did He say 400? See, many things in Scripture are written at our human level. It speaks about the eyes of the Lord and the hand of the Lord and the sun rising. We know the sun doesn't rise at all. The sun is stationary, in a sense, in the solar system. But it speaks about sunrise and the eyes of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, and the Lord feeling sorry all times that He had created man. The language of the Old Testament is written in the language of man at his low level to understand. And so, God dealt with man at that level. And I believe personally, again, it's my opinion, but I believe it may be true, that God wanted the Israelites to be only 400 years in Egypt. But by the end of 400 years, His man was not ready. And what do you do? His man was Moses. God had pulled him out of Egypt at the age of 40 and took him to the wilderness. And my understanding is that Moses was supposed to be ready by the time he was 50, in 10 years. He was to be broken, humbled. All the pride of Egypt would be knocked out of him so that he could be a broken, humble person ready to serve the Lord. But 10 years went by and he was not ready. So what do? When the time is up but God's man is not ready, God has to wait. And if the angels were to say, God, 400 years is up, the Israelites are suffering there, God says, my man is not ready. So when are you going to deliver them? God says, when my man is ready. Another 10 years, Moses is 60, he's still not ready. Another 10 years, Moses is 70, he's still not ready. Another 10 years, Moses is 80. Then God appears to him in a burning bush. He could have appeared to him in the burning bush 30 years earlier. He wanted to. But when he was ready, he says, okay, Moses, now you're ready. Now you have come to a zero point where you realize you're a nobody, where you realize you cannot even speak. It says in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says about Moses, Moses was mighty in words. You read that? He was an eloquent speaker. That's what Stephen says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I believe it. But he would have depended on his eloquence before Pharaoh and made a mess of things. And that's why God had to knock out all that confidence in his ability in himself. And finally he says, Lord, I can't speak. This man who was eloquent now says, I can't speak. And he's not trying to act humble. He really means it. And you know that by when God says, no, you got to go. He says, no, please, I can't go. Till he comes to a place where it says God is angry with him. And he says, okay, I'll send Aaron to speak for you. That was a broken man. 430 years. That's why it took 30 years more. And I apply that to situations today. God wants to plant a church somewhere. A real New Covenant church. And the angels ask him, why don't you do it, Lord? There's a great need out there in that darkness of that town or city. God says, my man is not ready. He's still running out for money. He's such a legalist. He won't build a true church there. He's so full of himself. He's just denouncing Babylon. He doesn't have the life of God in him. It's happening, brothers and sisters. I'm absolutely convinced it's happening. As you look out over a world of 7 billion people, I mean, I look out, my burden is in India. I look out over that land and I say, is it possible? Is it possible? I mean, you look out over the United States, it's very easy to criticize this thing is wrong, that thing is wrong, the government is wrong, the president is wrong, and all that. That's easy. Any idiot can talk all that. But if you're burdened, say, Lord, why is it that there are not more living churches that are manifesting the life of Jesus, the light that can really say, like a city set upon a hill, the light of the world? You think God's not interested in that? You think God wants just these few expressions of His church here and there, so far scattered apart? I don't believe that. I believe the Lord wanted a lot more. But He's got a whole lot of His children who attend numerous conferences and study the Bible and go to Bible school and all types of things. But they're not broken to be ready to be His man. That's the reason. And it was like that throughout the Old Testament. Then he finds a man and the man disappoints him so much because he gets so puffed up because God has used him that God has to push him out. King Saul was like that. King Saul was the humblest man in Israel when he was selected to be the king. David wasn't even born then. Because it says when he was selected to be the king, they couldn't find him. He was hiding somewhere. And it says he was hiding underneath some luggage. Imagine a man who's selected to be king going and hiding under some suitcases because he doesn't want anybody to find where he is. Because he didn't feel he was qualified. This is the man whom God chose to be king. It was God appointed him. God chose him. God told Samuel, that's the man. And they cast lots and they got Saul. God was in it. Twice he confirmed it. And that man, and so soon, he became so puffed up that God had to set him aside. And that is another thing that's happened in Christendom throughout. Here's a man whom God has really begun to do a work and he's broken him and he's ready to serve the Lord, to build His church. And God begins to bless him and do something through him. And suddenly he gets a swollen head. He thinks he's some great apostle or more like a pope. Rules over people. And God set him aside. He's not set aside in the eyes of men. In the eyes of men, he's still sitting on the throne as the great leader of that church. But as far as God's concerned, he's finished with him. You know that King Saul sat on that throne for years after God had rejected him. Because those men, they got puffed up. And why did they get puffed up? Because they didn't pursue the life of God. They were pursuing a ministry. They wanted to be like Martha, busy doing this, that, and the other. They didn't grow in the life of God. Maybe they could cast out demons, heal the sick. These are the ones about whom it says, Jesus says, in the last day many will come and say, I did this. And the Lord said, get away from me. I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you people. You never knew me. I never knew you. In other words, you didn't have eternal life. But they were casting out demons. Now people who try to understand the Bible mathematically, A equals B, B equals C, so therefore A equals C. They say, you mean a person who doesn't have eternal life can cast out demons? You'll discover that at the judgment seat of Christ. What does the Lord say to these people who cast out demons and who did miracles and prophesied in his name? I never knew you at any time. I believe Jesus. I don't try to twist that scripture and say make it mean something else. When he says he never knew them, he never knew them. And did they cast out demons in Jesus' name? They certainly did. Because Jesus doesn't say they are liars. But ministry was a big thing for them. And if God used them somewhere in ministry, it really went to their heads. That's the tragedy. And that's why God had to set aside Saul and he looked for another young man whom he broke through 10 years in the wilderness, David. But throughout the Old Testament, I don't have time to go through all of that, but God was always looking for a man. And those prophets, they were lonely men. And it was so rare for God to get a man who would be a prophet. You see an example of that in Elijah and Elisha. You think God wanted only two prophets there? Elijah and the next generation Elisha? Shall I tell you something? When Elisha followed after Elijah continuously on that last day, and finally said, Elijah, I want a double portion of your anointing. I don't want anything else. God gave him that. And he became the next prophet. And Elisha, led by God, selected Gehazi. Gehazi is a bad name for us today, but it wouldn't have been. I believe we would have respected that name more than Elisha if Gehazi had been what he was called to be. You know, he was doing exactly the same job for Elisha that Elisha was doing for Elijah. Elisha was a servant to Elijah. All his time, that's all he did. And he was the next prophet. And Gehazi was a servant to Elisha. And if he had followed on in Elisha's footsteps, he would have been the next prophet. But he went after money. He went after fancy clothing. He sought his own. And instead of anointing, he got a leprosy. This is, you know, can you imagine the heart of God being disappointed? God is, if we have to speak in human terms, he's continuously faced disappointments with his people throughout history. If you read the burden of the prophets in the Old Testament, it's almost God saying, oh my people, how long shall I bear with you? You remember Jesus said that even to his disciples. How long shall I bear with you, you unbelieving generation? Yeah, I wonder how the Lord would speak to Christendom today. Do you believe that Jesus speaks like that? You know, sometimes we think, oh, the Lord doesn't speak like that. He always says, I rejoice in you, my children. You're all so good. You can't do that thing. No, it's okay. You know that this man in Matthew 17 says, I have this child who's sick, and I brought him to your disciples. These were disciples to whom Jesus had specifically given power in Matthew 10, saying, I'm giving you power to cast out demons, to raise the dead. Now, he hasn't given us that power. So we can't equate ourselves with them. But in Matthew 10, these were people whom he had given power to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. And here's one guy who brings a child with a demon. And they couldn't cast it out. And what does Jesus say? You almost think he's upset with these people. Matthew 17 and verse 17. Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation! Who is he talking about? Is he talking to that man? Is he talking about the Pharisees? No. He's talking to his disciples. You're a perverted generation. Do you believe? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe he'll ever speak like that? I'll tell you something. If you have never heard the Lord rebuke you, then believe me, what you think you've heard the Lord's voice now and then is not the Lord's voice. Because the Bible says, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and I discipline. I cannot count the number of times the Lord has rebuked me. And I wept with joy when I've heard Him rebuke me. I clung to His feet and said, Lord, do it again, please. It's an expression of your love for me because you saw me wander 1 degree off the track. 1 degree. There are other people going 90 degrees off the track. The Lord says, I don't bother about them. They've gone away. But I won't allow you to go 1 degree off track. I am holding you with a very jealous love. And I'll tell you something. If you ever get offended with the Lord rebuking you, He will leave you alone. He won't bother with you because He sees you got offended there. You got disturbed. You tried to justify yourself. No, but this, it wasn't my fault. It was what that person did. Ah, the Lord says, okay, I won't trouble you again. That'll be a sad day when the Lord starts rebuking you. Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the child here. Try meditating on some of these verses of Jesus. This is the real Jesus. And He's not speaking to the Pharisees here. He's speaking to His disciples. And He's not rebuking them for adultery. We think the Lord's only rebuking these pastors who fall into adultery. Those pastors don't even know the Lord. Forget about them. Some pastor falls into homosexuality. Forget about them. What do you want to talk about them? These are not people who know the Lord. I'm talking about you and I. When we are unbelieving, maybe we didn't get to homosexuality or adultery or theft or murder, but we had unbelief. We never hear the Lord rebuking us for our unbelief in some situation. You perverted unbeliever. I say, Lord, are you speaking to me? Yes, I'm speaking to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Yeah, that's how the Lord breaks us and humbles us in order to do good to us, in order to lift us up and make us what He wants us to be in our generation for Him. Dear brothers and sisters, God is looking for a man. You know, in Sodom, God told Abraham that if I can find 10 people in Sodom, I'll spare the whole city. They were a godless, unbelieving city. But what about Jerusalem? In the days when God was speaking to Jerusalem through Jeremiah, trying to save. Do you know that God really tried to save Judah from going into Babylon? That was why He sent Jeremiah. For 40 years, God sent a prophet to save His people from going to Babylon. And if you want to be a prophetic voice for the Lord in this generation, read Jeremiah. Same thing going on today. That is the voice of God for today. I cannot think of the number of times when the Lord has told me, go to Jeremiah, read it again, read it again, read it again. More than perhaps any Old Testament book. The man God wanted to save God's people from going to Babylon. And in Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 1, he says, Jeremiah 5 verse 1, he tells Jeremiah, go through all the streets of Jerusalem. And apply it to today. Go through the streets of these people who call themselves believers. Look now and take note. See in her open squares. See if you can find one man. Not 10 men like in Sodom. See if you can find one man. Just one. Who wants justice, who's upright, who seeks for the truth, and I will pardon her. She will not go to Babylon. There wasn't even one. That's why they went to Babylon. Yeah, it's interesting. Now, I don't understand it fully. I know there was a young man called Daniel. He was already probably taken to Babylon. I don't know. But he was about the only person in that generation. Daniel and Ezekiel were out there in Babylon already. And here was Jeremiah prophesying. There wasn't one person. And I believe that's what the Lord is looking for today as well. The Lord wants us to know Him. He wants us to see how far we have come short of manifesting the light that we should have been manifesting. Like, everywhere I go, I urge people to put these two verses together which Jesus spoke in John 14 and John 20 and say, see what that means to you, I say. In John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's one verse. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That was his calling. John 1:18, to explain the Father. And he did it perfectly. Let's get that clear in our mind. Jesus was sent by the Father to show the world what the Father was like. The light of God shone through him. And then John 20, he says, as the Father sent me, verse 21, I send you. So when I put those verses together, I see just like the Father sent Jesus to show that corrupt religious system in Israel what God was really like. He has sent us, as the Father sent me, so send I you, into a corrupt Christendom. To show Christianity what Jesus was really like. And the challenge of that is that at the end of Jesus' life, he could say to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You know how that applies to us? We should be able to say, if you have seen me, you've seen Jesus, a little bit of what Jesus is like. I don't know whether you see that as your calling. You husbands should be able to tell your wives, darling, you want to know what Jesus is like? Look at me. Do you believe that's your calling? It says that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Darling, if you've seen me, you've seen what Jesus is like. A little bit of it. If you want to know how Jesus would talk to you, darling, see how I talk to you. That is true Christianity. And the wife's responsibility too. To tell her husband. You want to know how Jesus would speak? The way I speak. How would Jesus conduct himself in the house? He wouldn't be grumpy and sour and complaining and murmuring and gossiping. You see where Christianity has failed. We're so busy telling America to repent and Canada to repent and what about Afghanistan must repent and India must repent. We must repent. That we are not more Christ-like. We need to stop denouncing other people. This church and that denomination, oh, they've now ordained homosexuals as priests somewhere. I'm not interested. Let them do what they like in Babylon. I'm not interested. I want to be more like Jesus in my relationship at home. To my children. To my co-workers in the church. That's my calling. You are the light of the world. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. What is God looking for? He's not looking for 1,000 Eliphazes and Bildads and Zophars who can preach wonderful messages. He is looking for a man whom he can point out to Satan and say, yes, Satan, but have you seen this man? Have you seen this woman? That's what he's looking for today. Can you imagine the delight that God had when he found a man like Paul who was so completely wrong, but who was so radical, wholehearted, right up till the end? He never wavered. I mean, God could do miracles through him that even a handkerchief that touched his body would cast out demons and heal the sick. It never puffed him up. After all that happened, he raised the dead and he'd say at the end of it all, I'm the chiefest of sinners. It never went to his head because he lived before God. I want to say, brothers and sisters, as I've tried to understand the heart of God, God is disappointed with a lot that he sees among people who call themselves Christians, who regularly have their Sunday meetings in so-called New Testament churches, and go regularly for conferences and listen to internet messages and all that, but who are not reflecting Christ. The reason they're not reflecting Christ is because they're not broken every time they fall, when they slip up in their thoughts or words or deeds. I remember as a young man, I used to struggle with temptation. And I said, Lord, if I slip up even slightly in my thoughts, I'm going to get away somewhere and weep. Nobody's seen me. It's not only in my thoughts. But I'm going to take it so seriously as if I've committed some terrible crime on the outside. And I'm going to really get alone somewhere and weep over it. And when God sees you doing that, he'll lead you into victory pretty soon. There are many, many nights I wept on my pillow. Not because I murdered somebody or committed adultery. Because I slipped up in my thoughts just once. Or spoke a word that wasn't right. Rude. Will you allow God, my dear brother, sister, that he doesn't have to wait much longer to make you the man and the woman he wants you to be? And when he sees that, he will add one or two others to you. In your own hometown. And that will be the beginning of a church which is the expression of the body of Christ. Let's pray.